As I mentioned, my text for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In case you wonder where we were, we just returned from 2 weeks of vacation in Northern California. Great time playing some terrible golf on some marvelous golf courses that I just simply didn't do justice to. But I also noticed that the ministry doesn't miss a beat around here when any one of us as pastors are going and gone, and that's good. Maybe that means we're really not all that important. Leadership Magazine had a cartoon recently, and it's best, it relates best to pastors, and that's why so few people laughed at the early service, I'm convinced. But there were a few pastors that laughed. They have some great cartoons that pastors relate to well. One particular edition recently had the pastor in cartoon on vacation. He's mountain climbing. He spends hours getting to the top of this mountain. And when he finally climbs to the top of this remote mountain, he's exhausted. And lo and behold, here are two women standing at the top of that mountain. Ladies from the kitchen committee, they're waiting on him. They've got a very important decision to make. And they said, "Pastor, we thought we'd find you here. The kitchen committee has to buy some napkins, but we didn't want to proceed without your input. What do you think? The floral pattern or the generic brand?" You'll be happy to know we do not function that way around here, but I've got to admit, when I was we were with two other couples, actually three other couples at that point. A couple used to be here in the church, now live out in Northern California, and had invited us to come out and spend some time with them. We went to Yosemite National Park. If you've been there, you drive up to where you look out to Glacier Point, and you see this big dome. And we met a couple that climbed up there and were married by a pastor, a very brave youth pastor of all people, and were married on top of that great dome. But as I looked carefully at that, I wanted to be sure nobody from the kitchen committee at Wayside was standing on that dome. But you know, speaking of the kitchen, we've been here over 3 years and I haven't found the kitchen yet. Have you? It's because we don't have a kitchen. That's why we haven't found it. Well, with that out of the way, I want to start a series on 2 Corinthians. And just to give you a little background on this epistle, 1 Corinthians, many believe, was written in the spring of AD 55. And 2 Corinthians would have been written about 18 months later, in perhaps the fall of AD 56. And it was in between these two books that Paul made what he referred to as a very painful visit to the church at Corinth. Look down in chapter 2 and verse 1. "I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." And other verses as well indicate that Paul had made a visit to the Corinthians. He was appalled at the carnality in the church there, at the problems within the church. He exhorted them, he reprimanded them, and the end result was that he alienated many of the people in the Corinthian church, even to the point that many were beginning to question Paul's authority as an apostle. They were wondering, does Paul really have all of the credentials of being an apostle? And one of the foremost credentials of being an apostle was someone who had suffered because of their relationship with Christ. So when Paul writes this second epistle of Corinthians, he writes, number one, and perhaps not in this order, of equal importance, number one is in order to confirm and to authenticate that he indeed is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And secondly, permeated and scattered all through this book of 2 Corinthians, you will find references to Paul's own suffering. And the end result of that suffering and some of the great lessons that he had learned in his own life and how God had used that in his life to comfort and encourage him. And I believe that that's why Paul opens the book the way he does, where he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." Paul was not out beating his own drum. He was not his own authority. He had not received his credentials from some organization. He had not been commissioned by some man or some organization of men or brotherhood, but rather Paul himself had been commissioned. He had been sent out. He was made an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. And that's what he says in Galatians chapter 1, where he says, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, for I never received it by men, nor was I taught it by men, but I received a revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. I did not consider man. I didn't go to man to find out what he thought. No, he says rather, I withdrew to the deserts of Arabia. And many believe that during those 3 years that Paul was in Arabia, that's when the Lord personally taught him and revealed to him many of these things that were not revealed prior to this in other New Testament or Old Testament writings. Now, the reason I think this is so important in our day is because there are many who question the writings of Paul, even in our day. Many liberal theologians, because they find some of the things that Paul wrote a little difficult to accept, they've begun to question Paul's credentials. Was Paul really an apostle? Was he really speaking in place of the Lord himself? And so all throughout these epistles, you find references, for example, even the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, he said, I'm only delivering to you that which I also received from the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to give the guidelines for participating in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do in a few moments. And many question Paul's authority even in our day, and they say, well, if Paul would have only had the revelation available to him that we have in our day, he wouldn't have written some of the things that he wrote. Or that we are more knowledgeable in our day and we are more educated in our day than Paul was in his day. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written some of the things that he wrote. And on the arguments go. But this kind of reasoning flies in the face of facts. When Paul spoke, he simply was speaking or repeating what the Lord had shared with him. And so therefore, when Paul was speaking or when Paul was writing, it was really the Lord himself who was speaking. It was the Lord himself who was writing, and he was simply using Paul as his instrument. Now, that is why Paul begins many of his epistles, I believe, in this particular manner. He was not speaking on his own regarding these important issues. And the same thing can be said concerning the issue of suffering, a very relevant topic that touches perhaps the lives of each one of us to one degree or another this morning. And he draws attention to the suffering that he had endured during these during the course of his ministry in Asia and Macedonia and other places, and he alludes to them many times over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 13. Now, I want you to jump down to verse 8 and 9 after that little bit of context, and I want you to see that Paul, in between the writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, had some kind of an excruciating experience, which he doesn't elaborate on. He doesn't go into detail. He really doesn't even tell us what it was. And many think it's because the Corinthians perhaps already knew. And others think it's because Paul was restrained by the Holy Spirit from elaborating any more on what his experience was, in order that whatever our experience is, we can identify with what Paul has written in these verses. Notice in verse 8, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, our distress, our tribulation, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life itself. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He doesn't say what his experience was, but he only elaborates on how this experience affected him. Now, I want you to notice three things in these verses. First, he defines tribulation here, or trouble, as affliction, as a tremendous period of stress in his life. It was a period of extreme pressure. It may either be physical pressure or it may be mental anguish, but Paul felt that he was in a vice. And that vice was being tightened down more and more on Paul, to where he had come to the very end of himself. He was pressured. He was he was under extreme tribulation and distress. Notice how he builds on this in the last part of verse 8. One Greek scholar translates it, he was burdened beyond the normal power of endurance. Or he was like a beast of burden that was crushed down beneath the heavy load and literally crumbled to the ground. I thought of that when the other two couples that we were traveling with, and mind you, that's three women with all of their luggage. You understand that. We made it fine through all the airports in San Francisco until finally it went to renting a car or a van for three couples. That's a problem. Especially if you have a lot of luggage and on top of that, some golf clubs and bags. We finally got a little minivan. And by the time we had that minivan loaded with all of our luggage, every little area of that minivan was covered by either a body or a piece of luggage. And I somehow believe that if that minivan could have spoken at that moment, it would have cried out one word, help, help. And there were times that you sensed that as you were driving along and going up a hill, that that minivan needed a little bit of encouragement at that time. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you feel like that this morning, that you're really being crushed beneath your circumstances. And you're crying out for help, but it doesn't really appear as though God is listening. The heavens seem to be closed. God has hidden himself from view. He's not intervening in your life at a time when you think he should be making himself known. Well, Paul understood that feeling. Secondly, he points to the fact that he was brought to the point of total despair. Look in verse 8. We were burdened beyond measure above our own strength so that we despaired even of life. And again, that's an interesting expression in the Greek. It means with no exit. Paul said, I saw no way out of what I was going through at the time. There was no exit. There was no way out. He was at a total loss. He was at the end of his own resources. He saw no further help coming his way. He was in his own mind as good as dead. That's what he's saying. He probably felt very much like the disciples on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. And everyone knows the story well and how they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And this great storm comes up and the rains begin to beat down against that ship and the waves get bolder and bigger, and finally they're coming over the ship, and the disciples are fearful for their lives, and lo and behold, they discover that Jesus is asleep in another part of the ship. And they went and they woke him, and you can almost see them shaking him, and they're saying, Lord, Master, do you not care that we are perishing? How then can you continue to sleep? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and then chastised them for say and said, oh, you men of little faith. You ever felt that way? Like you're in the midst of a great storm here in your circumstances, in your life, where you are at your place of business, or maybe even in your home, in your relationship with your spouse or your children, and you don't see any way out of it. And you cry out for help and God seems to be silent. I read a marvelous little book while we were on vacation that I highly recommend to you, and it's a book by Philip Yancey, one of the great writers of our day, and it's entitled Disappointment with God. Interesting title. You ever been disappointed with God? Maybe you are right now. And he addresses three questions that are always asked. Number one, is God unfair? Number two, is God silent? Does he not speak? And number three, has God hidden himself? And it all boils down to this question, why doesn't God intervene in my life when I'm going through great difficulties in life? And that's exactly what Paul was thinking in his own life. He was to the point of even despairing of his own life. And God seemed to be silent. God seemed to not care about what he was going through. Perhaps you heard about the airliner that caught fire in one of its engines in the pilot came over the intercom and he said, ladies and gentlemen, we do have one of our engines on fire. It's quit, but we still got three engines. We're going to get there just fine. A little later, another engine caught fire and he came back on and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I remind you, we still have two healthy engines. We're going to get there just fine. Moments later, the third engine caught fire. Nothing came over the intercom. All at once, the pilot himself comes out and he's got a parachute on his back. And he opened the exit door and he said calmly to the passengers, "Don't panic. I'm going for help." And out he jumped. Ever feel like maybe that's what God's done? Yeah, he got the whole thing going and now he's just sort of bailed out and he's no longer interested in me and how I'm hurting. Sometimes we feel like that about God. And Paul's been there. He was there. We despaired even of life. But notice another expression, verse 9, a third expression. He said, "Yes, we even had the sentence of death in ourselves." That's a judicial term that we still use today. Paul was under a death sentence. He believed that he was as good as dead. To put it in modern business vernacular, it was a done deal. Paul actually believed that he was going to die. That's what he's saying. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. And even the very memory of this and writing about it, and perhaps that's why Paul did not write about it, and he did not go into detail, because it was such a painful time in his life that he simply didn't want to dredge up the past. He didn't want to relive the experience again. It was too painful. It was too horrible. And all of us have had experiences like that in our lives that we'd rather not talk about because it's too painful to even think about it. And maybe that's why Paul never mentioned what it was. I listened to a pilot in one of the recent investigations by the FAA of a plane accident on the West Coast. And he was giving his version of the accident. It was carried by a television news station. And when the crash actually happened, I believe he was a co-pilot, he looked over in the seat where the pilot was sitting and he noticed that the pilot was dead. And then he began to think of himself and he thought, "And I'm going to die." And tears began to come down his cheeks as he recalled that moment, and he really believed that he himself was going to die, and yet through some set of circumstances, the co-pilot was spared in that particular crash. And that comes close to describing how Paul felt about this particular experience. Now, what I want you to notice, to encourage you, is when you connect verse 8 with verse 1, and you need to mentally do that right now, connect verse 8 and 9 with verse 1. Where Paul talks about all of his troubles and all of this stress and this particularly difficult time in his life. And yet when you look back at verse 1, he was a choice servant. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one that God dearly loved. I remind you that Christians are not immune to suffering. Christians are not immune to difficulties. To the contrary, God uses difficulties in our lives to bring us to the end of our own resources in order that, according to the last part of verse 9, we will not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. And so it's absolutely essential that we have one difficulty, one trial in life after another. And I reminded myself of that yesterday when I left the wedding here. On that hot, muggy day, went out into my car, and there's no air conditioning in my car for the umpteenth time. Little things. But things are always going wrong with God's people as well. Now, the important thing is not what did Paul go through. The important thing is what did Paul learn from what Paul went through. And I want to close by reminding you that Paul learned three very good lessons that we can all stand to learn in our sufferings. Number one, going back to verses 3 and 4, he learned through the experience that he endured the comforting power of God. How else would you ever experience the comforting power of God unless you were uncomfortable at a point in your life? How can you ever really enjoy a nice, cold, ice glass of water unless you have been thirsty? How can you really enjoy food if you've never been hungry? How can you really enjoy and experience the intimacy, the oneness, the comforting power, the closeness of God, unless there's been a time when you felt as though God had abandoned you to your own problems and stresses? The basic meaning behind the word comfort that Paul uses all through these verses, in verses 3 through 7, is the word that was also used, Jesus used it, of the Holy Spirit. When He, the Comforter, has come, in John 14 through 16, He is the one who, and it's identified here in the Greek, as one who stands alongside and with and strengthens. And so in the midst of all of our stresses, it is God, though we may not see Him, though He may remain silent, He is standing right there with us, and He is strengthening us, and we simply need to accept that by faith. We don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. He is there in the midst of our problems, and He is going to see us through those problems. He stands alongside, and He strengthens us. I like the poem that I think speaks so well to this issue. Until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. And I did not fully learn to trust till sorrow came my way. Who deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace. He sends the storm so He Himself can be our hiding place. That's the first thing that Paul learned, was the comforting power of God. He experienced it firsthand. And then secondly, notice in verse 4, he also learned how to comfort others. He learned how to comfort others. Who comforts us in all of our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. I cannot tell you the number of times that I have stood at a graveside or here in the church as I'm delivering a funeral message or memorial service or at some funeral home. And I've gone into that, and I think emotionally I'm not really ready for this. And I don't know what I've really got to offer to the family. And in those times, inevitably, it seems as though God uses the family to really comfort and encourage me. And there are times that I feel a tremendous empathy and a tremendous identity with people as they're standing there in front of the caskets, as I did recently when a 42-year-old mother, after suffering a long bout with cancer, God took her home to be with Him, leaving two teenage sons. And as I stood there by that casket with the oldest teenage son, and I put my arm around him and I said, I want you to know that I feel what you're feeling right now as you're looking at your mother, because I experienced identically the same thing at the same age when God took my mother. Have you ever stopped and thought about, and nobody's ever done a study on this to my knowledge, but how many ministries have been born out of adversity? I venture to say that adversity or suffering or trouble of some kind has given birth in some way to every major ministry in our world today. Look at the ministry of Chuck Colson. Now a ministry to prison inmates around the world, reaches around the world because God at one point allowed Chuck Colson, in his arrogance before he met Christ, to be in prison. And he came to Christ and he developed a real concern for prison inmates, which now has its impact all over the world. Or look at the ministry of a lady by the name of Johnny Tada Erickson. Or Johnny Erickson Tada, I guess it should be. Paralyzed at the age of 16 through a terrible diving accident in the Chesapeake Bay. And yet how God has raised her up now in a ministry that again reaches around the world to the handicapped. While I was on vacation, I read about a man by the name of George MacDonald. He's written many books, a prolific writer. And some of his stuff is now classic. And George MacDonald would have never been thrust into his ministry, perhaps, of writing. We would not be the recipients of his pen had it not been for the fact that one day he went through a very painful experience when his church gave him his walking papers and said, "We don't need you any longer." And then he became a very distinguished poet and novelist. And I can see how God has used suffering in my own life in many ways, at many different times, in order to mature me and to allow me to understand the hurts and feel what other people are going through. And then there's a third thing that Paul learned. He learned to trust God, verses 9 and 10. Again, I say these are marvelous verses you do well to put to memory. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. When he was brought to the end of his own resources, Paul only had one place he could turn, and that was to God. And he discovered that when he came to the end of his own resources, that then and only then would he begin to tap into God's resources. And that's what he did. I love the song that goes, "He giveth more grace." He giveth more grace when the burdens go greater. He sendeth more faith when the labors are strong. And the verse goes like this: "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again." And that was Paul's experience. When there is no adversity in our lives to drive us to God, we develop a false sense of security in ourselves. And the whole purpose that God has designed for us as Christians is that we will come to that place of full trust in Him. And the only way He can bring us to that moment of trust in Him is through the adversity that He allows to come into our lives. And that's why Paul could say, "Rejoice in adversity." The late Corrie ten Boom told the story of how as a child she went to her father and she said to him, "Papa, I don't think I have the faith to handle real trouble. Papa, I don't know what I'd do if you should die. I don't think I have the faith that some people have to face trouble." And Corrie's father looked at her tenderly and said, "Corrie, dear, when your father says he will send you to the store tomorrow, does he give you the money today?" "No, he gives it to you when you're ready to go to the store." "And if you're going on a train trip and need money for a ticket, does your father give you the money when we decide that you may take the trip?" "No, he gives it to you when you're at the depot, all ready to buy the ticket." "Corrie, God treats us the same way. He doesn't give you the faith until you need it. And when you do need it, he will certainly give it to you." And in verse 10, Paul experiences this unshakable confidence in God because he had seen God deliver him from one problem after another, and he was still alive, and his faith was stronger than ever. And he said, "God has delivered us, God is delivering us, and God will yet deliver us in the future." Let me conclude with the familiar words of the song by Andre Crouch, "Through It All." I love the words to this song. We're going to sing it in a few moments. But it goes like this: "I've had many tears and sorrows. I've had questions for tomorrow. There have been times that I didn't know right from wrong, but in every situation, God gave blessed consolation. He let me know that my trials would make me strong." And then the second verse is, "I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys, and I thank Him for all of the storms that He brought me through. Because if I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in His Word could do." And then the chorus is, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His Word." And that, I believe, states so well why God allows hurts and disappointments and trials in our lives, and we can't even shelter our children from them, nor would we want, from eternity's perspective, to do so. Because God uses them to bring us to this unshakable confidence in Him, and that's what Paul had learned as a result of his suffering. Perhaps you're here today and you're going through a lot, and you just simply need to give it back to Him. And maybe you're here today and you're going through a lot, and God has brought you to this moment because you've never really trusted His Son, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. You've never known the joy of receiving Christ and then allowing Christ to live His life in and through you. And that's the whole essence of the Christian life, that exchange life, that Christ came down as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. He came down, He died for our sin in order that He might be raised again and live in us and live through us. And it's only as we allow Him to live in us and through us that then and only then can we experience the real joy of the victorious Christian life. Not I, but Christ living in me, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you never experienced that exchange life, why don't you give Christ a chance this morning? Come to Him, receive Him by faith, look to Him and live. Experience the joy of sins forgiven, experience the joy of knowing that you're going to heaven when you die, and experience the joy of knowing that no longer do you need to try to live the Christian life. Only Christ can live the Christian life, and He wants to take your life and live His life through you. That's the joy. That's the joy. That's the essence of Christianity. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. As the men prepare to come and serve us the Lord's Supper, this is a time of celebration, I remind you. A time of thanksgiving. When you interact with the Lord in a very personal way, and we want you to do that, we want you to allow time for that. But if you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you, I beg you this morning to do so. And then begin to experience the fullness of His life in you. It's not just a decision you make, it's a life. It's a life that comes into you. And you give Him your life, and in exchange He gives you His life. And I'll tell you, there's no better deal in heaven or on earth. But you must receive Him by faith. Father, in these moments, I pray for that person who's yet struggling in their sin, struggling perhaps even as a believer trying to live the Christian life, to no avail. May they come to understand, even this morning, during the course of this day, the joy of seeing Christ live in and through them. Bless this time as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in Jesus' name. Thank you.